was probably 30 years ago when a missionary friend of ours told us this story. And I'm retelling it as well as I can remember the details, so they may not be exact. But he had been accepted into the university in Manchester, England, to work on his PhD in conjunction with teaching he was doing for a mission board. As he went into the admissions office to take care of the inevitable paperwork, the woman looked at his records and said, Oh, you're from the United States. Well, yes. Isn't that where Billy Graham's from? Yes. And did you know that he came to England and he had a crusade here? Yes, I was aware of that. And do you know that he had a meeting in Manchester here? Yes. And do you know I went? Do you know what that means? Well, yes, I realize what that means. And I went forward. Do you know what that means? Well, what does it mean? And she proceeded to tell him what it meant. And then he finally told her he totally understood what she'd been talking about all along and reaffirmed her in her new faith. And he was telling us about it because he was praying for her. But this unnamed woman should be a model for us in witnessing to the work and the reality of Jesus. We see another type of witness to Jesus' identity and purpose in the signs or the miracles that are recorded by John. The first two took place in Galilee, far away from the established religious leaders, and they were not seen by the public in general. But in both cases, the ones that did see believed. This miracle that we're going to look at this week is different. First of all, it takes place not in Jerusalem, but just outside the city walls. Also, there's no evidence that anyone believed. And while it's not identified as a sign by John, many commentators consider it one of the signs. In fact, I found it depends on who you read, whether there were five signs or seven signs or eight signs, and whether this is a sign or this is a sign. Signs were miracles, and it's inconsequential as to whether we decide this is a sign or not. It was clearly a miracle. The healing is described in the first 17 verses of chapter 5. The setting is in Jerusalem. Actually, the miracle itself is outside the city. It is inside the present city walls, but outside the city walls of that day. It's north of the Temple Mount, near what is today the ruins of the Church of St. Anne. It actually was at the Pool of Bethesda, which amounted to two pools that were more or less rectangular in shape, and they were joined together end to end. One was 65 feet long and one 55. If you've done the math, we're talking about 120 feet long. I don't know how that compares to a football field or an Olympic swimming pool, but I think it was a pretty good length anyway. Around the outside of this, Herod, in trying to gain the favor of the Jews, had built walls around it. And then he had built five porches, and John 5 mentions the five porches. They were around the four sides, and then where the two pools were joined, there was a porch right at the juncture. And then above the porches, he had put arches, which amounted to roofs or canopies over them, and this gave the people staying there some relief from the elements. This was near the Sheep Gate. The reason it was near the Sheep Gate was a gate into the city of Jerusalem, which was a walled city, and it was near the temple, and people took the sacrificial animals through that gate to take them into the temple to offer them as sacrifices. But first, they stopped at the Pool of Bethesda and washed the animals in the water. Can't you imagine how dirty that water was? But there was more to the pools than this. Invalids were often brought to the pool. The blind were brought there. People that really could not take care of themselves because they had one malady or another. They were left there. They basically lived there. They were the homeless people of that day. They were the homeless invalids of that day, we might say. If they had family and friends nearby, they would often come and spend time with them there. They would bring them food and clothing as they needed them, but most of them didn't. And they were just left to their own devices. They lived off of alms that were given to them by people that came in to wash their animals. Perhaps they were given food or some clothing at times or just money. But the Jews were very faithful in giving alms like this because they felt that that raised their place in God's sight. Now, the pools were quite certain were fed by intermittent underground springs. And that when those springs were active, there was a movement in the waters. We're not really sure what it was like. Was it the ever enlarging circles you see when you throw a stone in the water, or was it a little bit like a whirlpool, or was it like a wave that's caused by movement in a lake? But there was some kind of movement. And the people decided that this was an angel of the Lord that would give them healing. Now, this was added later, and many of the earlier translations don't have that. But it seems to be from the secular history that there was this idea. This was totally contrary to the theology of Judaism. And we don't know why, but apparently the religious leadership just decided to ignore that. And so people had the idea, if they came here and waited, when those waters started moving, the first person to get in the water would be healed. This was a pagan idea, but it was allowed to continue. This was absolutely contrary to the teachings of the Old Testament. And there probably were some healings. Satan is quite capable of healing, but they were not done by God under these circumstances. He's not a God of doing things in such strange ways. Well, there was an invalid there. He had been there for 38 years. 38 years is actually a longer period of time than the normal life expectancy of a person then. We don't know how long he'd been at the pool. He might have been there just the day that is recorded, or he might have been there all 38 years. But at some point, somebody brought him there and left him there because he had no one to help him to be the first one into the pool. So he never was. His malady, whatever it was, may very well have been the result of sin in his life. And we'll talk about that in a minute. He, I think, had a real problem with self-pity and bitterness. And he was really looking for someone to blame because he wasn't being healed at this really pagan, supposedly, place of healing. So we have an invalid on a porch facing a pool that's used to wash animals. And he's feeling very sorry for himself. And it's probably accentuated because this is at the time of a feast. We don't know for certain what feast it was. 30 years ago, almost anybody you read would say it was definitely the Passover. Today, almost anyone you read will say, we're not sure what feast it was, but we know it wasn't the Passover. I'm inclined to agree with that simply because chapter 6 takes place during the Passover, and Jesus is not in Jerusalem. It's in Galilee. And that would have been about 6 months later. Most people believe it was one of the fall feasts. It began with the Feast of Trumpets, which ushered in the Jewish New Year. This is followed by the Day of Atonement and then the Feast of Tabernacles, and they all take place probably during September and October of our year. I would say the majority of them think it was the Feast of Tabernacles, but some with very good reason think it was the Feast of Trumpets, which opened the new year. In any event, it was a festive time. People were happy. There was food in abundance. It was a time of celebration and joy. But here is this invalid who's contemplating the terrible life he has and how unkind people are. And Jesus comes upon the scene. Maybe he went into the Pool of Bethesda because he had an animal to wash for the sacrifice. We don't know. But he was certainly coming for the feast. And he went up to this invalid, and he asked him a simple question. Do you want to get well? Well, the man could have said, oh, yes, I really do. Will you please help me, at least help me into the waters the next time? Or, well, of course I want to get well. Why do you think I'm here? Reminded me of my niece this summer, discovered that she was pregnant, and they had not planned this. And she's a teacher, and when the teacher said, well, now this was a planned pregnancy, she said, are you crazy? Do you think I wanted to have a baby in January with the weather like it is around here? That's kind of the attitude that the man had, I believe. Of course I want to get well, but how can I? He might have said, life's unfair. Nobody cares about me. How can I get well? He never answered Jesus' questions. Unless otherwise something much worse may happen to you. And it's because of this many people feel that his malady was a result of his sin. But the man also found out who Jesus was, and there's still no evidence he thanked Jesus or found out anything about him, but he went right to the Jewish leaders and said, that man over there, he's the one that made me break the Sabbath. And so now we're told, verse 16, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus. Because he said, well, wait a minute. Yeah, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And then Jesus went on to say, well, my Father works on the Sabbath, and so do I. Well, this was real ammunition, because we're told in verse 16, and that was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And Jesus then said, well, my Father works on the Sabbath, and so do I. And this statement leads us into the next primary section in our study today, the subject of Jesus' identity and his relationship with the Father. Let's look now at the healer in verses 17 to 29. In response to their charges against him, Jesus told the Jews that his Father worked on the Sabbath and so did he. And that might sound like just an ordinary innocent statement to us, because we don't have the rules and regulations connected with the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, the day we worship, that the Jews had with the Sabbath. And maybe many of those rules and regulations they had just made up so that they could be more righteous by keeping them all. And I put righteous in quotes. But the Jews picked up on that right away. He is calling, by calling God his Father, he's saying he's equal with God. And we're told that now they're trying to kill him. And eventually, they actually convicted him when he said that he is the Son of God. So it was on that very charge. Let's look at the Son and the Father, I want to just make some simple observations. Number one, they work together in a beautiful example of unity. They both work on the Sabbath. What the Father does, the Son does. They have the same purpose. They both are doing the same things. Neither one does anything apart from the other. Neither one does anything to be one up on the other or fails to do something to bring disgrace upon the other. They're totally working together. They're of one mind, of one purpose. They both do great works, and they both give life. Verse 24 tells us that to hear or to embrace what Jesus is teaching is the same as believing. And the word that's translated here means not only like we would say, can you speak a little louder so I can hear you? I find myself saying that some. But it means far more than that. It has within it the concept of perceiving or understanding and even embracing what is being said. And the result of hearing Jesus' word and thus believing the word, the result of that is eternal life, not condemnation. Now, the form of the word that's translated has passed from death to life. I don't think there's any way to really give the full meaning of it, but it is saying that at some point in the past, even if it's a half a second ago, I believed, and at the moment I believed, I was passed from death, spiritual death, where I could do nothing spiritually, to spiritual life, with the results of that moment going on into eternity. The NIV translates that the person has crossed from death to life. It may be just me. To me, it seems like that has a stronger looking ahead context. And here we're referring, when we talk about life, to an unending life, but the emphasis is not only on the fact that it's unending, but it's upon the quality of that life. There is a dimension to it that no one who hasn't experienced it could imagine. One of the members of Women's Bible Study that many of you would have known, she's been a part of it for several years, Marilyn Mallon. She had carrot Irish red hair that was curly and glasses and always had a smile. At some point, I don't know when, she made that decision to believe, and she passed from death to life. 11 days ago, she went into heart failure and never regained consciousness, and she left this life last Thursday. But she is experiencing that life because she heard and believed at some time in the past in a way that is far beyond anything that could ever be imagined by any of us. The text goes on to expand Jesus and the Father's control of life and judgment in verses 25 to 29. Both of them have always had life within them innately. Nobody ever bestowed life upon them. In Genesis, we're told that God breathed into Adam the breath of life, but nobody did that for him. He always was life. And because of that, they're able to give us life. And I can't imagine, it was years and years and years before I found this passage, or before, I know I'd read it many times, but it never registered. Since I found it, it was probably 20 years ago, I have appreciated and often thought of the passage in Matthew 27, verses 52 to 53. This is in connection with the account of Jesus' death and resurrection. And after his death, we're told the tombs also were opened, And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Saints rose from the dead and went into Jerusalem. Who were they? What did they look like? Did they look like they were dead or walking dead or alive? What became of them? How did people know who they were? We don't know. But we do know, I totally believe, that this was an example and encouragement to those who believed. I'm not sure that non-believers ever... That's why there was so much trouble at Jesus' trials, because they were bringing in false witnesses that couldn't agree. And they could not get any two witnesses to agree against him. It was only when he himself said that he was the Son of God that they quit worrying about getting witnesses that would lie to their satisfaction. Jesus said that he's a witness to his identity and work, and so is his Father. So he has the two witnesses that were required. And because they operate in total unity, they agree on every point. Then he says John the Baptist was a witness, and you kind of enjoyed him for a while. But under what he says, he is inferring, but you didn't believe what he said about me, did you? And then in verse 36, he tells us that his very works witness to him. The signs that he's giving are witnesses. And then he says that the Father bears witness. But you know, the people don't accept his witness. They don't hear his witness because they don't believe Jesus. And then then he says that the scriptures witness to me. And this is ironic, because the Pharisees and the scribes just prided themselves on the way they searched the scriptures and looked at them, and they twisted them every which way and tried to find all the ins and outs and hidden meaning of everything, so that they were really knowledgeable. But the scriptures witnessed to Jesus, and they didn't believe what the scriptures said about Jesus. And then finally, and this might be put with it, he said Moses is a witness to Jesus. Moses was their superhero. They revered him. They were proud of the way they adhered to his laws. But his writings told about Jesus, and they didn't believe that. So in summary, quickly, the witnesses he gives are Jesus himself, the Father, John the Baptist, Jesus' works, the scriptures, and Moses. And they just didn't accept them. And you know, the same teachings on witnessing, much of it can apply to us too. If we've believed, if we haven't believed, we don't have anything to witness to. We need to hear and believe. Then God will be our witness. And we'll witness to other people just through the joy on our faces, through our very evident love and compassion for other believers, for those that are in need. People are going to see that if we believe. And then we're going to witness through our very works with what we do. And if we have believed, people are watching us. They're going to see what we do. And we're going to witness through our words. But before we can witness, we need to hear and believe. Have you heard his word? Are you hearing it now? Have you believed? You can do it right now where you are seated. We don't know how much time we have. Marilyn Mallon certainly didn't think that her time was limited to a few seconds when she collapsed, or that her earthly life would be gone in 5 days. But right now, you can believe. Are you a witness to Jesus, to his character, and to the changes he's made in your heart? Let's pray. Almighty God, we are overwhelmed when we see your love for us. We're overwhelmed when we think of the life you have prepared for us throughout all the ages. We are overwhelmed when we think of the death your son experienced to give us that life. We believe in you, and may those who have not yet believed truly hear your word and believe today. May we then be joyful witnesses to your mercy and grace. We pray in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen.